Good morning, everyone. Some of you have heard us share this story before, but there was a DJ in the Portland area, Pacific Northwest, and doing this talk show, invited people to call in and just share, is your life everything that you hoped that it would be? And at first, there's a lot of people, young people in their 20s and 30s calling in and talking about, got my first paycheck, or I bought my first home, or I'm married now, or I have a kid, and life tends to be on the up and up, on the upward trend. And the DJ kind of realized, like, all the people who are calling now are just young folk. And so he said, you know what? I want to just have people, I want to hear from those who are over 40s or in their 50s and above, and just have you call in and share, is your life everything that you hoped it would be? And as people who are more middle-aged and more experienced in life started calling in, there was story after story of loss. Loss of a job, loss of a home, loss of a loved one, loss of joy or meaning in their life, loss of health as their age increased and their health decreased, a loss of hope. And for many people in that over 40 age bracket, there was a sense of grudging acceptance that, or resignation that this is just the way it is. This is just what life looks like as you get older. And the common thread amongst all these folks who called in were that many of the things they looked forward to in their future did not pan out the way they thought, that they desired, that they longed for, that they hoped for. And so this morning we're talking about hope. That picture of, a lot of times we use that word loosely, but it's that picture of something that you look forward to in the future. The possibilities that we anticipate, the goals that might motivate us, something that we place our optimism and our confidence in for the future. Now the problem with hope sometimes is that it might be that some of the things we hope for are the product of wishful thinking or delusional thinking for some of us. I thought growing up that I would not do the typical Asian American route, and my whole goal was to become a comic book artist in life. Found out very early, not qualified, not good enough. Delusional thinking. Or the outcome of that thing that you put your hope in depends too much on too many variables that are out of your control. And so you rely on circumstances that are often like shifting sand in order to reach this hope, this dream for your life. And so I want you to start thinking about this morning, what do you personally look forward to in your life? And have you ever experienced disappointments or setbacks to that dream? Are you losing a sense of hope? Do you suffer from a distinct lack of it? And what if Jesus could change that for you this morning? And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are in this series going through the book of Romans called Overcome, where we are discovering how the gospel reveals that righteousness from God to save both unrighteous, rebellious people like you and I and self-righteous, religious people just like you and I together. And the gospel is simply this, that though we were sinful and helpless and hopeless on our own, that Jesus is not, so when he came to die in our place and rose to be our Savior, he exchanges our sinfulness and death for his righteousness and life, and that gives us an eternal future and hope, and that's good news. That's why we call it the gospel. But in the reality of our day-to-day life, when disappointments, when pain comes in, when we are discouraged by both the mundane as well as the profane, painful things in life, how do we overcome a lack of hope? Let's look at the beginning of this passage, chapter 5, verse 1. Bless you. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's stop right there. So those first two verses are going to give, Paul gives us a picture of the big idea for this passage, and he talks about starting off, because we've been justified by faith. You remember, for those of you who've been with us, that justified is just a fancy word for have received right standing before God because we trusted in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross in our place for our sins. And so now, because we're justified, now we experience the blessing of peace because we're reconciled with God, and grace. Remember, that's the unearned, undeserved favor of God. And so we experience the blessing of peace, this grace from God that comes from an eternal relationship, eternal life with Him. And we're going to see that that's what we're talking about when we talk about this whole passage. Pastor Dennis will talk about in verse 21 next week. But to put those pieces together, because we're justified by God, we experience the peace and grace of God, and that leads us to rejoice in the hope of glory in verse 2. Now, I want you to pay attention, because in this passage that we're going to read this morning, three times Paul's going to tell us to rejoice, or if you're using the New American Standard, it says to boast. And now, this is not talking about kind of a personal, prideful bragging, but a public, joyful shouting. So, for example, our friend Dustin Valley used to live with us, and maybe some of you remember a couple of summers ago that the Warriors won the NBA championship and were our NBA champs in 2015. And this photo back here, this was that moment. Valine happened to catch it right when the Warriors won, and Dustin and myself and even my wife and Indy are like, Indy's looks like the most happy and celebrating out of all of us. But we were celebrating the Warriors' victory as the new NBA champs back in 2015. Now, their winning of the championship had nothing to do with me. So it had nothing to do with my personal, what I could personally brag about or be proud about. I didn't suit up. I didn't hit that buzzer beater. It has nothing to do with my ability or my accomplishment, but simply an expression of joy as I enjoy the blessing of something that's much greater than myself that I couldn't accomplish on my own. So that's the kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about, not personal bragging or boasting, but rejoicing, public, joyful shouting. And so the key word in this passage is going to be, in verse 2, that biblical picture of hope, that we're rejoicing in this hope, something that we look forward to in the future, like I said, not wishful or delusional thinking, but optimism and confidence. Here's biblical hope. Optimism or confidence in something because it is true and it will be fulfilled. That's very different than kind of wishful thinking. But confidence in something because you know that it's true and that it will be fulfilled. That's what biblical hope looks like. So rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, third piece. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about God's perfection, His holiness, His wholeness. You remember way back in chapter 3, verse 23, that all people, all human beings, we all fall short of what? The glory of God. So all people, we fall short of the glory of God. But the future promise here is that this brokenness and the messiness of this life is not how it's always going to be for you and I. That there is coming a day when you and I, instead of falling short of the glory of God, we will reflect the glory of God in our lives. That because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that you are already justified, that you're in the process of being sanctified, being made more holy day by day, And the end result is that you will be glorified. That's just a fancy term for that. We will reflect the glory of God. We will be perfected physically, emotionally, and spiritually when Jesus returns to usher in the manifest fullness of His kingdom. I just said a lot of very Christian-y sounding things, so let me put it to you this way. You are not going to limp into eternity physically, emotionally, or spiritually crippled. That is our hope for the future. So let me put all these pieces together. Big idea for this passage is that because God has justified us, made us right by faith, we have hope for the future. We have a joyful confidence in our future glory in Christ. We have hope in the perfection of eternity, in the eternal perfection of our hearts, of our lives, of our relationships. You won't have these messy, broken, messed up relationships that we keep messing up. We will have perfection in our holiness and in our healthiness. That salvation is a total package so that we can have confidence that you and I are being transformed more and more into the image of the Son of God. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're reflecting His glory more and more. And that is something that makes us publicly joyful, that we can shout for joy with, that our lives should exude a sense of joy. Bible scholar and theologian John Stott puts it this way. Christians should be the most positive people in the world. That we can't be hanging around with a hang-dong expression, dragging our way through life, moaning and groaning, and always looking at the dark side of everything as if we're these negative prophets of doom and gloom. No, he says we should exult in God, that every part of our lives should become suffused with glory. That Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God. That Christian living becomes a joyful service to God. And so come, let us exult in God together. Stott writes about this passage. And so I want you to think about yourself for a minute. If you were to examine your day-to-day living, in light of a future with Jesus, would people around you perceive a joyfulness, the joyfulness of Jesus and the joyfulness about your future? Does the promise of tomorrow encourage a joyfulness in your life today? Or, if you are more like me, is there frequent sighing in your life or kind of muttering complaints under your breath? Do you exude an air of negativity and dissatisfaction? Are you characterized by worry and anxiety about your future? If so, that may speak a lot about whether or not you have confidence in Christ and in his future for you. And so, if that's the case, you need to ask yourself, where do I place my hope in life? Someday, I'll get into that college or career, then I'll be happy, then I will rejoice. Someday, I will have a home, or I'll have kids, or I'll have that portfolio or that vacation. Someday, I will be married, and then I'll be happy. Someday, I'll be single, and then I'll be happy again. That may or may not occur in your future. You're rolling the dice as if you're with your future, but building it on a surface of shifting sand. And even if you were to get exactly what you hoped for, if that's what you're building on, when you get disappointed, because that hope that you place in that thing will not last. It's not a lasting happiness. Then you will experience the opposite of hope. Despair. Hopelessness. Empty. And so Paul reminds us that is not where you find your joy or your confidence for tomorrow. That's not where it should lie, but in the certainty of Christ, that what he has done for us, justify us, die for us, and what he is doing in us, that he is sanctifying us and he will glorify us, that gives us optimism and confidence for our future with him, through him, in him. Are you joyful? Are you rejoicing? Because you know what your future is, where your hope lies. All right, very preacherly sounding stuff, but that's nice for someday. But what about today? How do I say that I'm joyful or confident when I face real loss in this life, real illnesses, real pain, real struggles? Let's look on verse 3. So, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We just got there. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice, there's that word again, in our suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint us in some of your translations, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here we go. Remember I told you Paul tells us to rejoice in three ways, three times. So here's the second of those three. Verse 3, he says to rejoice in our suffering. Now, let me clarify. Not rejoice because of your suffering. It's not saying like, yay, life is pain and pain is good. That's not what he's saying. Not rejoice because of your suffering. Rejoice in the midst of your suffering. He's saying that because you've been made right with God, when you continue to trust in Jesus and for your future and in the midst of your suffering, when you can rejoice because there's this kind of chain reaction that occurs that helps us experience God's love and that transforms us in the midst of our pain so that we grow in joy and in confidence with him. So I just said a lot of words. Let me shorten that. So, as God's love transforms us, then we will begin to have joyful confidence for our future in the midst of today's suffering. As God's love transforms us, we have joyful confidence for today's suffering. That means that we continue to have hope even in the midst of pain. Well, how so, Paul? How does that work? Okay, so he talks about this chain reaction. First, suffering produces endurance. As you and I walk the road of life, there's going to be times that you will take a metaphorical punch to the face. And then for many of us, we just kind of fall down, lie down right away. We don't get back up. Or some of us, we get back up and then we run the opposite direction. We run away from it, right? That's not persevering, not enduring to continue on this path that maybe Jesus has set before you for your life. So, financial reversal comes in your life. Or academic failing or professional failing. Relational disappointments. Physical hurts, emotional hurts, and we get overwhelmed, and we crack. And so what Paul talks about here is the word literally means, this endurance means that Jesus enables us to abide under a heavy pressure, a growing pressure. That's what that word endure means, to be able to abide in Christ underneath this heavy pressure. And so as you turn to and rely on Jesus in the midst of a painful moment, what he's saying is that you receive and experience more of what they talked about in verse 1 and 2, God's peace and God's grace under fire. And so I want you to think about yourself. Let's say that you were an avid gym rat. Or maybe you didn't start off that way, but you start going to the gym. And so it's kind of like you're lifting weights at the gym, but it's way beyond your capacity. Maybe you're like me, you have like wimpy, noodly, wet, noodly arms, right? And so, but you have Jesus as your spotter. So he's there with his strong arm grabbing onto the bar, and he helps you to handle more and more weight. And he knows what you can handle, so he kind of increases your capacity over time to withstand the pressure, because he's building you up so that you can increasingly withstand greater pressure. So that's what that looks like, that endurance. Then verse 4, second part of this chain reaction, is that endurance then produces proven character in you. What that means is, instead of just something you do, kind of like just, I'm going to endure this thing and just take it and have strength for a moment. Instead of something you just do, it becomes something that you are. In other words, you're not just this person with wet, noodly arms trying to hold up this huge weight in this one-time moment of adrenaline-fueled rush, but you're actually becoming a man or woman of God who constantly and consistently gets filled up to express and experience the peace and grace of Christ. And because you're experiencing God who's transforming your endurance and also your character to trust and rely on him, the end result, verse 5 says, is what? Hope. Now, not the false kind, not the one that ends in disappointment because it's wishful fantasizing or puts us to shame as religious delusion. What verse 5 says is that you will not be put to shame. Instead, you will have joyful confidence because you will have witnessed and experience for yourself that God is continuing to pour out his love on you personally, in his presence, in the present circumstances, as you experience the presence and the power and the comfort of the Holy Spirit today. A lot of words. You can put your confidence, you'll experience joyful confidence, because as you're going through these trials, as you're going through pain and suffering, as you turn to Jesus, you'll see him transform you. You'll see his very real presence, his very real love poured out into your life as you become a man or woman who's enduring, who's full of character, who has hope. All right, what does that look like? Let me paint a picture for you. There's this couple. Their names are Catherine and Jay Wolf. And they led a picture-perfect life for a young couple. You see them up on the big screen. They got married right out of college, moved out here to California. Jay, the husband, attended law school, and that's why they moved out here. And then Catherine, she actually was a commercial model. She was like a beauty model. And to top it off, 4 years later, after their marriage, they welcomed their first child, a little son named James. Excuse me. April of 2008, in the midst of their picture-perfect life, Catherine felt funky one morning. One of her arms and her legs went numb, and she dropped to the floor with a massive brainstem stroke. And she was curled up helplessly on the ground while her six-month-old son, James, was asleep in the next room. No help or hope to be found. But by the grace of God, Catherine would tell you, her husband, for some reason, just felt motivated to come home early, was able to come in time to call 911. As they rushed Catherine to the hospital, she was not expected to live, much less make a recovery. Yet after 16 hours of brain surgery, 16 hours, 40 days in the intensive care unit, 9 more subsequent surgeries, and 4 months in UCLA's medical center, somehow, by the grace of God, she survived. But she had to relearn how to do things like eat, speak, or even walk. In fact, it took her 11 months before she could swallow food. And the way she described it was that literally everything, all of the control I had over my life, all of my hopes and dreams are gone. And as they did some more research, and the doctor discovered that she was actually born with a genetic defect where blood would be diverted from her arteries directly into her veins, which causes damage and wear and tear. It was like a ticking time bomb that would rupture at any time. She was born that way. And so it would be easy for her to blame God or grow angry with God. God, why did you make me this way? And yet she emerged with her personality and her memories intact, along with what the doctors described with an optimistic spirit. That despite the reality that there are moments for her, she's very honest about of depression and frustration, but she says, for the first time, I really started learning to lean on Jesus daily. And as she and her husband clung to Jesus, they started discovering that there's comfort, there's peace, there's hope for one moment at a time, one day at a time. And they started developing what you and I would call endurance in the midst of this pain. Now, obstacles remain. She usually sits in a wheelchair, walks with a cane. She has double vision, so she can't drive anymore. She's deaf in one ear. And as you can see from that picture, her face is paralyzed, so there's kind of a droop. She has no motor coordination in her right hand. Yet, in 2012, because her right side has so much difficulty with motor coordination, in 2012, when she fell and broke her right leg again in multiple places and required surgery, including the insertion of a metal rod into her leg, she was able to quip, "No worries, it's okay, it's already my bad leg, the one that doesn't work anyways." And people would ask her, well, how do you have such a good attitude about this kind of stuff? And her response is that, you know what, it's hard, but I really love Jesus. He saved my life. And what could have turned me away from faith instead made it stronger. And so I'm able to, me and my husband, celebrate the beauty and the pain of our lives because each day has been a gift from God. A year later, in 2013, she suffered a brain aneurysm. This time, on the left side, behind her good eye. So her right side, that face droop, paralysis, no use of her hands, dead leg, has already been taken away from her. And now it looked like the left side of her functioning was being taken away. And she laughs off the irony. This is just another opportunity for me to trust, to relinquish control, to abide in God's peace, to pray. That's all I can do, and that's what I do. And as she and her husband turn to Jesus daily in their suffering, as they experience peace and grace and trust in Him, over time, it becomes not something that they do, but something that they are. Character. Proven character that trusts in God, that experiences His grace and peace regularly. Now, they devote themselves to a ministry that they started called Hope Heal. And the reason why they called it Hope Heals is because they, in her words, we think of ourselves as missionaries of hope. Messengers who've come a long way on this journey of pain to bring good news that hope in Christ heals our souls. And we want to live a life worthy of this special calling that I have received in my pain. And as she looks to the future, she declares, through some of the darkest storms that this broken world has to offer, we experienced a God of love, of redemption, and hope. And as the years go by, through His grace, our souls become more steadfastly anchored in Him. We are not undone by the wind and waves, and that long-awaited shore gets clearer and brighter and closer. Do you hear the thing in her voice? She's talking about hope. Hope not in a creed or a cause, but in experiencing the faithfulness of a person, God, who accompanies them through their pain, that draws them forward each day with confidence for their future, and so they're able to rejoice in suffering and in hope. What about you? I want you to think about what is the worst, most painful moments that you've had in life. Maybe you're going through them today, or maybe it's around the corner from you. But those moments when you had to really lean on Jesus, to really depend on Him, which provides an opportunity for us to really experience His comfort, His care, His peace, and His provision. Those are those sink or swim moments of faith. And the question is, how do we respond? Am I going to turn away from Him and run the opposite direction, or do I turn towards Him and look into His face? Do I allow Him to give me strength to endure those moments? And as we do, we allow Him to transform our character from stress to blessed, from chaos to calm, from fear to faith. And in our pain, as we experience His transformative work in us, it is the continuing evidence that His love is being poured out on us for today. So it gives us assurance of hope in Christ for tomorrow. As you experience transformation, this transforming process, do you rejoice and boast in Jesus? Do you put your hope and a joyful confidence in Him in the midst of suffering on display so that people can see the glory of Jesus like Catherine Wolfe? You see, many of God's greatest blessings will be poured out in bitter cups in your life if you are willing to trust Him and yield to His transformative process. Then I promise you it will yield multiple fruits of joy and hope in your life. In the midst of hopeless moments, what I want to tell you is that we have more, though, than just subjective experiences of God's love like I'm talking about. But we also have the assurance of hope through an objective knowledge of God's love. Let's look on. Verse 6. Let's wrap this passage up. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's stop right there just for a moment. So, verse 6, while we were weak and helpless in our sinfulness and selfishness, Jesus died for the very religious people, the very pious church-going people? No, for the ungodly. Remember in chapter 3, verse 23, that's you and me, that's all of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. So who does that? Who dies for ungodly, wicked people? Nobody, right? But Paul says in verse 7, okay, maybe someone might do something for that, like that. Someone is worth it. Maybe if you knew somebody who is righteous, who you respect their integrity and their example, a spiritual mentor in their your life, a disciple in your life, a pastor perhaps in your life, that you would die for? No, no, no. Okay, more so. Maybe, okay, not for a righteous person, but maybe for a good person, a good guy who actually does real work that a pastor doesn't do, who does real good in the world, who calls maybe you to a just cause. I would die for that, or I'd die for him. But Paul's point is that it's not likely that you're going to make the ultimate sacrifice for even someone like that, right? But in verse 8, here's the sharp contrast. This is how amazing God's love is. That it's not just temporary emotions or sentimental words. Anybody can say, oh, I love you, Dennis. But He takes action. It says that He demonstrates His love. And it's not just something that occurs in the past. Here's your pastoral nerdy Bible lesson. The verb here is a present, active, ongoing verb. So that means that it's not just something He did one time, but it is a continuous, eternally ongoing demonstration of His love. And it wasn't for you while you were at your most holy or appeared to be. When you served the most and gave the most, when you read your Bible daily, you prayed hourly, when you led people to Christ and you fed the poor. But the picture here is that when you were at your most sinful, your most hurtful, your most selfish thought or moment, God sees you and He loves you at that moment. Not when you're at your best. He loved you at that moment when you were at your worst as a sinner. God traded His very best, His sinless Son. Not because of our performance or our potential, not because we were good enough or could be good enough, but because He's good enough, because He loves enough to die for us, to save us, in spite of, actually in light of, our worst, that He still loves us. And so what this passage tells us is, yes, in those earlier verses I read to you, you will go through moments of suffering, and you can subjectively experience the love of God as He is with you and giving you strength so that you can endure and grow character and experience hope. That your future is true, that you can count on your future with Him. But that's just the subjective experience of love. The objective reality here that God says is that the cross is the objective historical proof of God's amazing love for you. That it's not just talk and the ongoing present reality of His undeserving, amazing grace towards us. And this demonstration of love has very real ongoing implications for us. Let's wrap up the passage starting in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also, here's that third rejoice, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see that key word three times? And so, God's love is being poured out on the cross, and that brings us to that key word, reconciliation between us and God. Verse 9 is basically, God is not saying, you know what, through Jesus, I forgive you for now, but don't blow it again, otherwise we're done. No, verse 9 tells us that the sacrificial payment of Jesus' blood pays for our wrongs today and also the penalties of tomorrow. That there's forgiveness and righteousness that we receive by the love and grace of God once and for all. And so we're delivered also from the just consequences of the judgment of God in the final reckoning when Jesus returns and judgment comes upon the earth. Verse 10 says that we were not only while we were sinners, but that we were also enemies. As sinners, we were enemies of God. We're in opposition to him, in rebellion against him. We're at war against God and his righteousness. But it says that if God reconciles enemies into friends by Jesus' death, then how much more should we be confident that you and I are reconciled, that we have this renewed, restored relationship, that we are saved by the evidence of Jesus' resurrected life? That if Jesus died in our place for our sins, but he also rose to be our Savior, then that means that he's preparing a place in heaven for us, that he's not just lying down in the grave, man, that was rough, taking all your sins, I'm just going to take a dirt nap for a while. No, he rose from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, he prepares a place in heaven so that we get to be part of his family with God as the Father, and not just for now, but forever. Hope and assurance of the future. And so in verse 11, because we have so much assurance that this broken connection with God is now renewed and restored and reconciled, then rejoice. As God's amazing love reconciles us to him, that we can have joyful confidence for tomorrow's reckoning before the judgment throne of God. So it's not just that we have joyful confidence in today's suffering, but we also have joyful confidence because of God's love, that because we're reconciled to him in tomorrow's reckoning. And all we have to do is look to this cross, an empty cross and an empty tomb, as the active, ongoing assurance and evidence of his love, his reconciliation, his salvation for us. Let me put it to you this way. Real talk, all right? Here's my confession for the morning. I have been struggling as a parent the last 2 months, November and December. Like, it's been rough. Not because we love our baby girl, not because my 3-year-old son is difficult, but because I'm struggling as a parent to adjust to him. And so, here's my don't do what I say, not what I do moment, right? Here's my bad parenting. Sometimes when Indy would get in trouble over the last 2 months, November and December, this is how terrible of a parent I was. I was making this thing where I'm so frustrated all the time, like, why do you keep doing the same things over and over and over, and remind myself, well, he's 3 years old, right? But I would point out to him, how, look, you're making the same mistake that you made yesterday. You're making the same mistake that you did an hour ago. You're doing the exact opposite thing that I just told you. You know, I was pointing out again and again and again his mistakes. And hit home when about a week ago, he asked me, Baba, when I'm bad, do you still love me? Hurts, right? Prophetic. And so I'm trying something different this week as I've been praying and letting God, you know, I've been confessing and repenting before my brothers in Christ, especially in the small groups I attend. And so we're trying something different. I tell him, you know, that once Indy confesses or repents of his sin, that I want him to know that he's really forgiven, that we eliminate this record of wrongs. That love keeps no record of wrongs. So I'm teaching him that my love for him and my relation to him remains intact, even when he messes up, that our reconciliation is a once and for all thing that happens, so that he always has a relationship with me and that he's always reconciled to me. So I'm not very creative, so I gave him this rock, and on this rock I wrote a few words on it and we read it together. It just says, Papa loves Indy always. And so we help him spell it out so he understands Papa is me, his dad, and that I love him, love Indy, specifically him, not just I love the world, you know, but I love specifically him, and that it's always. It's something that means all the time for him. And so I want, and so he would ask me like very pointed questions. I kind of like ooh, sting, you know, like so when I spill my milk, do you still love me? Yes, I still love you. When you get your angry eyebrows, do you still love me? Yes, I still love you. When I look angry at you, ouch. And all these things, and then you know, and I just think of this moment last night. You know, we had a little, I had a frustrating moment with him, and you know, I am not. I mean, like you said, my eyebrows look angry all the time. So he, you know, so he knows when I'm mad. And but he asked me as I'm putting him to bed after I read him some his bedtime stories, prayed with him, Baba, can I hold on to this rock? Like he said, I put it on his nightstand. Baba, can I hold it when I go to sleep? Can I hold it with me? And I said, well, no, you know, I don't want you to, like, you know, conk yourself on the head. They said, no, Papa, I'll hold on to him. And he understood that it reminds him that even when he gets in trouble, that he's still loved, he's still reconciled to me. And so he clung to it in his sleep overnight. If he can hang on to such a small gesture of reconciliation, if such a small gesture of reconciliation holds so much power to give a three-year-old an assurance of my love, joyful confidence, and hope that he is already and always reconciled to me, then how much more so can we hang on to the greater rock of the greatest gesture of love in all of history, in all of eternity, that the Son of God overcame our death with his and reconciled us to life and a relationship with his Father through his resurrection. And that gives us assurance and hope for yesterday, today, and all of our tomorrows. And so I want to ask you, where do you feel hopeless about your future? Where do you feel like there's nothing to look forward to, that there's nothing to motivate or celebrate? How are you running from Jesus? Maybe he's put you on a road and you don't feel very hopeful about it. It seems very painful, very difficult. And how are you running from Jesus, turning away from the road that he's called you to? You've given up on his future for you. So I'm just going to do my own thing because I've ceased to trust Jesus for my future. So I've seized control for myself. Maybe in your marriage life or your singleness, with friends or your financial future, in your career with kids, in your health or in your holiness. And what the Bible tells us is that at the cross, we have an assurance of hope for our future, the greatest gift of love that proves that God is for you, that he sacrificed everything to be with you, to be reconciled to you for today, forever. And the question is, are we humble enough to trust him with ourselves, with our future, with our children's future, and yield ourselves to his purposes and plans? Some of you need to come to that place this morning. And others of us, you already know this is true. But what you need to do is you need to practice rejoicing because you receive grace and peace and purpose because you have intimacy and a reconciled friendship with God. It should change how we view our lives, how we view our suffering, how we view our future. It changes everything. And so praise and rejoice in him today. This is not just pie in the sky assurance, a vague spiritual future that God promises. This is the guarantee of his love that transforms us in today's suffering and reconciles us for tomorrow's reckoning with him. And so when we are down on our knees in our brokenness and our messiness, he got down into the dirt and blood alongside us out of his love and grace to lift us up so that we can lift up a humble and joyful and tearful praise and worship to Jesus because our glory is in him yesterday, today, and forever. May you experience a confidence of hope in your future because the love of God is expressed in Christ towards you. May you respond with joyfulness in today's suffering because God's love is transforming you. And may you be joyful in tomorrow's reckoning because you're reconciled by God's love as well. And may there be a joyful confidence that you put on display for all to see. Let's pray.